Psalm 3. We looked at David in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist, and now the beautiful thing about the Psalms is we get a chance to look at his heart, what was going on between he and the Lord while all these things were unfolding. And it's a wonderful revelation. Of course it is, because it's in the Bible. So God gives it to us, though, knowing that we need it. Psalm 3, David cries out to the Lord, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." I like it better in the Old King James, "the lifter of my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah." Now, for those of you, because I'm not going to get into it in the service, verse 7, that whole prayer to strike the enemies in the cheekbone and break their teeth, and don't get excited about that. He's not saying, what he's saying there is, "Lord, never let these people do to another person what they've done to me. Incapacitate them the way they've, bitten at me, both physically, so to speak, and also with their mouths." And so we understand what that is, so that, if we ask you to lead out in prayer in a service, you won't go in that vein. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word, as Pastor Garth has already prayed. What a joy it is to be in the truth, and as everything shifts and changes literally by the day, to build our lives on your truth and to never be disappointed, never to be ashamed. We're thankful for the privilege. It's an honor and a joy to turn to your word. And we turn our hearts, Lord, we just open, unveil our hearts before you and ask that what your word says would not only impact our minds and come in through our ears, but that it would be written, Lord, right into the deepest part of our lives by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you bless us here today. And we're always conscious of the fact that we share you as a father with so many all around this city and all around this world. And we want your blessing upon their assemblies today. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless them and meet with them over your word, and as they worship you and praise you and give you thanks today. And Lord, we know that as we sit in what is a wonderful place to be in today, that there are others that are making their way through alleyways and some very dangerous parts of the world, trying to catch some very bad people. And we pray, Lord, as they fight for freedom, not only ours, but for others in the world, that you'd protect them today, that you'd be their shield, that you would be their strength today. And we pray, Lord, as we always do, that you would protect the innocent, whatever in uniform or out of uniform, Lord, protect them, and the unrighteous, expose them and bring justice upon them, Lord. And may today and this week be supernaturally successful toward that end, so there might be peace in this world. We pray for our leaders, and what a hard place to be, Lord, today, no matter where they are in the world, hard decisions being made. And we ask for our leaders in particular, but the leaders of the world, that they would turn to you and that they would be able to hear your voice and promptings and direction of your word, Lord, and they would obey that we all might be in the path of blessing. So we lift these people up to you that are in such difficult places today. Ask for you to be what you alone can be in their lives, And we're thankful that we can lift them to you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This Psalm 3 is an interesting one, and one of the reasons is because we have a little bit of an introduction to it. And it's one of 14 of the 150 Psalms that have a little bit of an introduction that speak to us about the context that the psalm came out of. Remember, David didn't write these psalms where he thought, well, you know, listen, I'm feeling a little melancholy today. I think I'll head up into the monastic tower here, you know, in the convent, and I'm not putting a convent down necessarily, but, you know, into some environment like this, and out of this mood I'll write something that will perhaps help those that are in kind of a contemplative place in life. These psalms all came out of life, difficult circumstances in life, high places in life. And we're told that this psalm, this song that David wrote to the Lord, came during a time, that season in David's life, when he was fleeing for his life from his son Absalom, from a very good friend by the name of Ahithophel, both of them united together to turn on David, and not only turn on David and be traitorous to him, but also they sought his very life. They were seeking to kill him. They not only wanted his throne, but they wanted him dead, and also the death of all of his family. So here is David. He's forced to flee the city of Jerusalem. He's making his way out to what's called the Judean wilderness, across the brook of Kidron, the Kidron Valley. And as he makes his way out there, here this psalm, as David writes it, it captures the inner turmoil that David is experiencing in his heart when he flees. Now, when we turn to 2 Samuel and we read about David as he's fleeing from, you know, his son and all, we read about the events of the morning. He gathers his family quickly. He crosses the brook Kidron. He's going out into the Judean wilderness. We learn all of these facts about, you know, the who, what, where, when, why, and how of what's all unfolding before his eyes on that day, and then how he responded to the danger. Now, the beautiful thing about the Psalms, and one of the beautiful things about Psalm 3, is that the psalm declares to us what was going on inside of David's heart while all that's happening. And you look at all that going on, and the betrayal and the terrible pain that he was feeling, and you just think, what was David thinking at this time? What was he feeling at this time? What in the world got him through this day and then on into the rest of his life? And so what's happening inside of him? And here is a record of what went on between he and God during this very, very difficult chapter in his life. Now, the circumstances are described by David himself there in verses 1 and 2. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many, and that word many is a good word to note, are they who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there's no help for him in God. Now, the word many is nice when it's used in association with pleasant things, vacations, you know, IRA accounts, you know, cars, or what any of these kind of things. Like, one thing you don't want many to be repeated over and over again in the context of those that have risen up against you, seeking your life. They've betrayed you, but that's what he's in the middle of. Verse 1, Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. That's just one way of saying there's many, Lord, that have arisen to trouble me. And then in verse 1 again, Lord, many are they who rise up against me. This season where people were rising up against him. And as he flees Jerusalem, and all he's got with him now is the shirt on his back. He's got his family with him. He's got some loyal friends that are the kind of people that stay with you through thick and thin in life. Praise the Lord for loyal friends in those kind of seasons. And the great thought is David is fleeing that city. The thing that causes him the greatest confusion, I think the thing that hurts him the most, is not the rebellion of his son. I personally don't think that surprised him necessarily. I think that what hurt him the most was just the sheer number of people that he had never wronged who joined his son in the rebellion against him. And that's what he talks about. That how many have risen up against me. How many, you know, have increased that trouble me. And as the word comes to David, one report after another on that terrible, terrible morning, and he's told about the strength of the rebellion and the number of people that have joined it, and all the one thing that he cannot understand is the reports that come in is just the thanklessness of the people that have joined this rebellion that he had never done any wrong to, and that he had really spent his whole life to serve and to make things good for them. And that disloyalty really crushed his heart and crushed his spirit. And then, as if it couldn't get any worse, it does, because these same people that have turned on him — it's one thing to have people turn on you in life, but then when they claim to have God as their ally, that makes it doubly hard. And that's exactly what they do. They claim that God was their ally, that God himself had also turned against David. And the rumor had gone out through the ranks that, you know, the Lord himself has withdrawn from David. You remember Shimei, when David is fleeing with his family and he's of the house of Saul, and he's got real bitterness toward David, and he starts to throw dirt and rocks at David and everything. One of David's guards said, you know, just give me a chance to go up and relieve that man of his head. It'll just take a second, David. And David knew that it would have just taken a second, but he said, just let him go and speak, and maybe out of the unfairness of the situation, God will take pity on me and extend grace to me in the situation. But Shimei voiced what so many were thinking at that time when he said to David, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And then here it is, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. And so now you are caught by your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. And so that was the report that had gone through the ranks, that not only have the people turned on David, but that they have turned on David because God has turned on David. And so as everyone looked at David's circumstance, they declared it in verse 2 to be so desperate and so overwhelming and so miserable and so impossible that not only could he not help himself, not only was he beyond the help of others, but in their assessment, even God can't get David out of this one. And sometimes you run into... Now, that's quite a trial, isn't it? And a difficulty that you find yourself in when to a person other than God and you, they all look and say, even God can't get them out of this one. That's a deep trial. That's the kind of trial that David is in the middle of. Maybe some of us are in that kind of a trial this morning. Everyone says, this person's through. Even God can't save them out of this circumstance. No hope for David in the physical realm. No hope for him even in God. And they're mocking David's faith in God, because here's David, he doesn't even realize that God has turned on him. The situation's impossible. He's as good as dead. And it wasn't just a handful that believed that. Many, many, many repeated over and over. Many believed it of David and thought it to be true. Yet the interesting thing, and that's the fun about knowing the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey is prone to say, David outlives the situation. Against the estimation of everybody else, he outlives the situation when the many do not live beyond the playing out of this rebellion against him. David's going to go on. He's going to live for the Lord for many, many more years beyond this painful season in his life. He's going to serve the Lord into old age. But they're not going to. And yet, as you look at it and you say, okay, David is going to survive all of this. There's a long life on the other side of it. But how does he survive it? How does he survive it? How does he survive it physically? How does he survive it emotionally? How does he survive it mentally? How does he survive it spiritually? Because if he does not survive it spiritually and emotionally and mentally first, then he will not survive it physically. So what is it that happens inside of him? The greatness of all of this, the whole nation rising up against him. What happens inside of him that is greater than all of those things? And David knew we'd have an interest in that. And where do you turn to at a time like that? And times like that come in life. One day they won't when we're in heaven. But now they do. And you notice who David turned to in verse 3. But you, O Lord. You know what that tells me about David? Is that he refused to believe the lie that he and his situation was beyond the help of God. I refuse to believe that lie, that my situation is beyond the help of God. Do you believe that lie about a situation in your life today? We say there's no help for me, even in God, no hope for me, even in God, in this situation. It's a lie. It's a lie. And David refused to believe the lie, no matter how many people believed the lie and spoke the lie all around him. Never, ever believe the lie that you as a child of God are ever beyond the love of God or the help of God. You know, we sing that song that we sang today, where, you know, he gives and takes away, he gives and takes away. And I don't want to rewrite the song. But I would that every single one of us, every time that we sing it, he gives and takes away, realize that when he takes away, it is only for our best. There's a reason before. He doesn't come in and say, I'm going to take away and torture people. There's a good reason behind his removal of things from our lives. You know, there are times in sections of the Bible that have become so familiar to me. I'm always growing in my knowledge of them. But there are sections of the Bible that sometimes you wish and you say, I wish I could always read that passage like it was the first time. And I want to read a passage to you from Romans chapter 8. See, that's one of those chapters, isn't it? And let's let it hit us like we're reading it for the first time. And what then shall we say to these things? The Lord declares this through Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And as someone has observed, here Paul now is ransacking the universe to find one thing that can separate us from the love of God. And he said that nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Never believe that you're beyond his help and beyond his love. And if you sit here today and you don't know the Lord, you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, never trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't you believe that you're beyond the love of God, beyond the help of God? This morning, he'll forgive you and he'll save you, and he'll make you one of his children, bring you into his family. And he won't do it, you know, grinding his teeth or anything like that. Oh boy, heaven's been ruined, look who I've let in now. No, he won't. He'll love to do it. He'll love to do it in our lives. You are not beyond the help and the love of God. God longs to save you, longs to help you. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all would come to repentance. And so there is no help for him in God. That's a lie about God for anyone in the world. As long as we draw breath this side of heaven, there is still hope for us in the Lord. And yet, it's so readily believed, isn't it? It can be readily believed by all of us. David didn't succumb to it, but sometimes, you know, when everybody mounts up against you and all of the circumstances, and they don't have to be people, it can be one other kinds, and they just heap up one after another after another. And what is one of the first things we begin to think? Oh, God is against me. He's forsaken me. There's no hope for me in God. And it's goofy how we are. He's got this tremendous track record of faithfulness in our lives, and this thing mounts up, you know, and we forget all about that and begin to believe that about God in the circumstance. And it isn't true, and David didn't believe it to be true. Someone has said, and I think they've said it very well, that when you're faced with what you don't know, you fall back on what you do know. And that's exactly what David does now in verses 3 and 4. What David knew God to be in his life, even in the midst of this miserable circumstance, he fell back on what God had been all along in his life. And he declares there in verse 3, Lord, you're my shield. Now, David was a man of war, and he knew the value of a shield. But he knew the Lord was infinitely superior to any physical shield, because the Lord he's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at the same time. So to have him as a shield is to have a shield not only before me, but behind me and on either side. It's to be thoroughly protected, thoroughly defended. It just takes time and the circumstances a little while to catch up with the facts of God's word. But that's what David did. He declared the Lord to be his defense, to be his protector. And in essence, as he's declaring the Lord to be his shield, and there's tremendous confidence in it, he's saying, I know that God is going to defend me in this attack. I know that he's going to completely surround me with his protection. The Lord's going to see me through this. And it's the confidence of one, and David was not a perfect man, but David knew that he was on the right side of God in this situation. And he knew that what was being done to him in this circumstance was all wrong. And with the confidence of knowing that I am on the right side of God in this circumstance, and they are on the wrong side of this, he declares the Lord himself to be his shield. He'll protect me. There is life on the other side of this trial. And then he declares, verse 3, God to be his glory. They thought they'd taken all of his glory away from him that morning. They've taken his palace, they've taken his clothes, they've taken all of his wealth. They've taken his power, they've taken his position, they've taken his job, they've taken his reputation, they've taken everything from him, but the family that he's fleeing the city of Jerusalem with, and the clothes on his back, and he declares, Lord, they think they've taken everything from me, but they have not taken my glory from me. And my glory is what you bring to my life. And why my life is glorious, because of your presence. And though they turn on me, you haven't turned on me. And because what you bring into my life is what makes my life glorious, my glory abides. You're my glory. They took everything but never touched my glory. Our glory is the Lord himself. And what he brings into our lives, and what he brings into our lives, those are sure things. They don't change with all of the ups and downs in life and the ebb and flow of life. The things that God gives us are ours when we're on the mountaintop, and they're ours when we're in the valley, and they're ours when we're on the throne, and they're ours when we're fleeing for our life out to the Judean wilderness. The Lord is our glory. Better to lose everything else in life and have Him in the glory that He brings into a human life to make a human life glorious than to hold on to all of those things and lose Him. Lord, they've taken everything from me, but they haven't taken my glory, because it's always been about You, Lord. And You know I've always treasured what You've brought into my life above, by Your presence, above all other things that You have given to me. And He declares the Lord to be His glory. Beautiful, isn't it? And then He declares in verse 3, God to be the lifter of His head. I like it, again, as I said, in the old King James, rather than the one who lifts up my head. That's perfectly fine. But I just like, as He says, Lord, You're the lifter of my head. And here is David, and we're told in 2 Samuel 15:30, as he's fleeing out of Jerusalem that day, I mean, his whole physical world is just crashing in all around him, and his head hangs down under the weight of it. In 2 Samuel, we're told that David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all of the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went up. And here he is, he's overwhelmed by the situation. And the situation is breaking him, and it's crushing him. The interesting thing is that in other psalms, David would write of looking up to the heaven. In Psalm 5, looking up into heaven. But he would speak of looking up into the heavens of his own volition, of his own conscious effort. I choose to look up into heaven is an act of my will. Psalm 123, unto You I lift up my eyes, O You who dwell in the heavens. That's wonderful. But here, in Psalm 3, he declares that what got him through is that the Lord reached down and lifted His head for him. And there are times in life where we must have the Lord lift our head, or our head will be unlifted. When he had no strength to do it, to raise up his head, the Lord did it. It's one of the most beautiful, to me, descriptions, one of my favorites in the whole Bible, of God, that He is the lifter of our heads. In the same way that a parent comes to a child that is overwhelmed in some context of they think it's the end of the world, you know, and as a parent you look and you say there's a considerable life on the other side of this, you know, but all they can see is, you know, 4 inches out all the way around them and all, and overwhelmed by the thing, and the picture is of a parent just reaching down, going right under their chin and lifting their head up to look at the parent, to regain perspective concerning the situation, and to tell them everything's going to be all right, and how we need this work of God to lift our heads, that we might look above the circumstance that we're in, above the difficulty of the circumstance, the misery of the circumstance that we can find ourselves, and even the impossibility of the circumstance. And why does He lift our heads? To remind us that there's hope in God. When there is hope nowhere else, not in man, not in myself, to remind me in this situation there is hope, and the hope is found in God. Remember Isaiah in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, he has the experience that defines his life. And he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and He was high and lifted up. and the train of his robe, it filled the temple and the angels. He goes on and speaks about the beauty of the whole situation. But he begins it by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was one of the great kings of Israel, godly king. And he had reigned for 52 years. And we don't know anything about that, do we? I mean, the United States, we turn people over in terms of king or president, you know, every 4 years, at the most 8 years. That's how we rotate them. And here they've had one of the greatest kings in their history for 52 years in influence for God. And the country still as a whole is still the people turning away from God. I mean, it's a mess even with a godly king. What's going to happen to the nation now? And everyone's filled with uncertainty at the vacancy of the throne of the king of Israel. The throne is empty. And in that moment in time, what does the Lord do? He lifts Isaiah's head and he gives him a vision of the throne that is never empty. The throne that is behind all other thrones. And when he sees God still upon his throne through all of the transitions of even the most powerful events in life and all. And no, in that, it's interesting in that Isaiah chapter 6 that the Lord, at the death of King Uzziah, things are so uncertain at all. It doesn't say, and I saw the Lord pacing before the throne. Called in all of his counselors. No, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, full of glory. And it's at times like this where something happens, some vacating of some area in our life, some huge transition that we think we're never going to survive, that God comes in and he lifts our heads and he shows us the throne that is never empty. And something wonderful happens in that season in our Christian life, as hard as the season is. And it changed Isaiah's ministry. He would never be the same prophet that he was prior to that. Much more powerful in the hands of the Lord as he is made aware of that throne that is never, ever empty, that God rules in that throne. I think that Jesus does the same thing when he taught us as his disciples to pray. They said, you know, Jesus, teach us, you know, how to pray and all. And Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. And what happens every time we pray that prayer? He lifts our head. No matter what's going on with our children and how overwhelming the situation is, no matter that the transmission broke and it's going to cost $600 to fix and we've got $500 saved. No matter what is happening in the marriage or this kind of a deal or something like that, we stop and we say, Our Father which art in heaven. And what happens? By the Spirit of God, He lifts our head above the circumstances. And now we begin to see it. All of the rest of the prayer and the context of the Lord and of His power and His might and His love. And that's why it's right at the beginning of the prayer and not at the end, so that I can pray all of these other things in the light of who He is, His glory and His greatness. So every day the Lord is lifting our heads above the circumstances. He's the lifter of our heads because He knows that the tendency is to be overwhelmed by the circumstances, to just look at them and be glued to them, paralyzed on them. And the Lord comes along and says, ooh, looks like a job for a lifter of their heads, you know. And He comes in and He lifts our heads. Every day when we read our Bible, what happens? He lifts our heads. Everything is, all I'm seeing is the temporal all around me, and there's not going to be any life under the other side of this. This is where I die, you know, Lord, and the whole thing. And then we begin to read the Word of God, the eternal perspective, and what happens? Our head is lifted. When we come to church, whether it's, you know, Sunday morning or Sunday night, or the women's Bible study or men's Bible study, or whatever, the different studies, the youth group and the different things, and we come in, and the worship team leads us in worship. What are they doing? They're lifting our head. It's not just, well, you know, it's got a no service is worth its weight unless it's between an hour and 15 minutes and an hour and a half, so we better kill about 25 minutes with songs. That's not what that's about at all. We begin to sing these songs to the Lord, and what happens? Just as a byproduct, and the whole intent of it is to give Him the glory that He's due, but for my head to be raised. And we teach the Word of God, and then what happens? My head is being raised. We go to one of the home fellowships, and the news has been bad all day long, and everything is terrible, and we're under the circumstances. I mean, really under the circumstances. And we head off to this home fellowship, and we leave that time of fellowship and time in the Word and worship and prayer and everything, and we're walking 3 feet off of the ground. Nothing has changed in the physical realm. Nothing has changed concerning the circumstance. But what has happened? Our head has been lifted to see it now in the light of the Lord, the light of His love and the light of His resources. And as his head is lifted above the circumstance, notice that he cries out to the Lord in prayer, verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. As his head is lifted, he begins just to cry out to the Lord. Peter wrote and he said, casting all your cares on Him. Why? Because He's got broad shoulders, yes, but that's not why. Because He cares for you. And here David lifts up his eyes to the heavens, and then now he begins to, the things that he's carrying, he begins to throw those things up on the Lord, who longs to take them on Him. And the Lord is faithful to hear our prayers. And notice the result of all of it is peace, the ability to rest. That night, remember, Ahithophel is planning, give me 12,000 men tonight, we'll go and we'll kill them tonight, you know. And David knew, he's a man of war. And then Hushai comes in and he gives the other counsel, oh no, David's a man of war, and if you go follow him tonight, he's going to be like a bear robbed of her cubs, and they're going to fight you, and you're not going to have any chance. You better get a big army together and go after David and these men. And the better counsel was Ahithophel's, go get him now when he's in disarray. Kill him before the night is over. This is your best chance. But God defeated the counsel of Ahithophel. He defeated, the Bible says, the good counsel, militarily speaking, of Ahithophel. David knew the danger he was in on that very first night. Lord, if they're going to kill me, they'll get me tonight. This will be the night where everything is decisive. And notice, as his head is lifted up to heaven, and he lifts these things in prayer to the Lord, notice what he did that night. I lay down and slept. No medications, no. He lifts the things up to the Lord, confident once again in the rightness of God and the glory, the power of God, the love of God for him. And he lies down and he goes to sleep. He's the picture of peace in the middle of that circumstance. And then notice what happened. I lay down to sleep, and while I was sleeping, they slaughtered all of us. No, no. He said, I awoke. Not only did I go to sleep, but then I woke up, and he realized that the peace that he had and the protection that he had, it had to be supernatural, for the Lord sustained me. And what he has here is a supernatural peace that's marking his life because of his head has been lifted to the Lord, and he's cast his cares upon the Lord. I mean, when you can sleep in that kind of a situation, you know, you get older and you can't sleep when after you won the lottery. or the greatest thing. That's not the greatest thing in life, is it? You know what I mean, in a physical sense. But some great thing has happened. So you still wake up at 3 a.m. when the first bird chirps. It's a curse of old age, part of it, you know, on things. But here he is, he takes and he lays down and he goes to sleep. His circumstances haven't changed one bit. I mean, things are as bad as ever in the physical realm, and yet he has changed completely. He's at peace. And you know what that tells me is that the peace that he's experiencing in this situation is a peace that comes from God, and the peace that comes from God he gives independent of the circumstances. And that's the kind of peace that I need, a peace that's greater than the circumstances. And that's the peace that Jesus gives. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me," not in the circumstances, "in me you may have peace. In the world, oh, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I whip the world. I've overcome the world." And then in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." You know, it's an interesting thing. Read through the Gospels and see if you ever saw Jesus as a nervous wreck. He's a picture of peace, isn't he? All the way through the thing. He says, "My peace," a supernatural peace. He said, "I give to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus said, you know, the world does give a peace. I just give a peace that's different than it. The problem is that Christians need a superior peace in this world. The world does give peace, but it's a peace that's dependent upon the circumstance. The doctor's report always has to be good. The bank account always has to look good. Or whatever as long as the circumstances, I got everything lined up, all the ducks in a row, it all looks good, that's when I have my peace. But if anything shifts, the peace is gone. That's the kind of peace the world gives. So it's virtually a useless peace. Because it comes and goes 10 times in a day. But the peace that Jesus gives is a peace that's supernatural, and it is independent of the circumstances. And the reason that God can give it is that God is greater, and only God is greater than all of the things in life that would rob me of my peace. Look at David. He has lost everything, all of his wealth, all of his power, all of his position, his reputation, his everything. They've taken everything, and he has peace. And it's because he realizes that there's a God at work behind all of this that is greater than all of the things that are happening here. And this situation in my life, the final outcome will be determined by him and not what man does with me. And then he lays his head down on the pillow and he rests. The Apostle Paul talks about a peace that's supernatural in Philippians chapter 4. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In other words, what's happened? Your head has been lifted up. And then he says, "And the peace of God," how peaceful is God? He sits on the throne when the whole world is in chaos. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is a peace that comes with understanding. But there is a peace that is a superior peace that comes with trusting in God. So here they are, they've scheduled me for surgery. And they've told me this is what the procedure is going to be, and we're going to do this, and it usually takes this number of hours or amount of time, and we'll put you out, and we'll do this, and we'll do that, and all. And then I go home, and I go online, and I learn everything I can about what they're going to do and everything, and find out, you know, can this doctor do this, and anybody survive his work, you know? And this is a little more serious than choosing a car mechanic. And all, we can always, you know, get another one of those. And you learn all about it, and you get a base of knowledge and understanding about the situation, and there's a level of peace that comes with it. And so you lie on the table that morning. They've got you scheduled for 8:30. And you have a certain amount of peace knowing that, well, you know, they do this all the time and the odds are this and it should come out good and I'll be better than I've been in a long time and that kind of thing. But for the child of God sits there and says, Lord, I'm thankful for this doctor. I'm thankful for this hospital. I'm thankful for all of this equipment. I'm thankful for all those things. I'm not putting those things down. But Lord, I don't trust ultimately in any of it. And I'm glad for the peace that I have with my understanding, having scoped this thing out a little bit. But I'm glad you're my best friend. And I'm glad that nobody loves me like you love me. And I'm glad for every one of your promises. And that they're going to be yea and amen all the way up to the moment they put me out, to the moment I wake up, to the moment that I'm in glory. And Lord, I trust in you. And when a person does that, then the peace that surpasses human understanding marks my life. And the Lord guarantees that that will happen. And that's why He lifts our head. He lifts our head for the purpose of us realizing, you know, that He is going to take care of the situations that we find ourselves in. And David, not only does he have peace, but there, and I close with this in verses 6 through 8, there's kind of a bold confidence. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. His head is lifted up. Now there's this bold confession. It's out loud. Lord, I know that you're going to win here in this situation. I think it's good sometimes when you're in that deep of a trial to sometimes speak out loud. Don't do it at Rayleigh's necessarily. Lord, I just, you know, it'll clear. Well, if you're in a, you know, waiting for a cashier, you could do it. It'll clear the line for you. Lord, I just thank you right now, you know, and the whole thing, and people start to move out of your way. But, you know, just as you're going through life, walking along the canal or in the privacy of your home or in your car or whatever it might be, it's good to cry out, Lord, thank you that you're in charge of this situation. Lord, my heart wants to be overwhelmed by all of this. But I thank you that you've got the power to do what needs to be done here. And you know what right and wrong is here. And I look to you to do it. And you're going to win here. And I thank you for that. And just the same way that fear is contagious among God's people, all the way through the Old Testament, we see it. But faith is contagious too. And when you're in a place like David is, and there isn't anyone else to come alongside you and say the things that you need to hear, you go ahead and say it. And hear yourself say it. The faith that's built up by it. David, just a beautiful, bold confidence. His head now lifted up. Not only peace, but confident now. Lord, you're going to take care of this situation. And God's salvation and His blessing for His people, it's coming. That's what He talks about. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. God will always have the final say in every situation in our lives. It may take some time to see it, but He will always have that say. And in the meantime, let's lift our heads up to Him this morning. And let's cry out to the Lord in prayer, casting all of our cares on Him because He cares for us. And then let's rest in Him with a peace that's beyond our understanding, the peace that comes from trusting our best friend. And then with a bold confidence in our hearts that all of this will end with my salvation and with my blessing. And that's what went on in David's heart during the depth of that trial. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and longs to do that and be that in our hearts today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this insight into just the heart of one of your people through the ages. And we're glad for the glimpse at it. And Lord, we pray for one another in this room this morning. And we ask that for every single one that sits here today and they're overwhelmed by the circumstance. So many people, situations, whatever, have risen against them. Everyone's saying there's no hope for him, not even in God. And Lord, maybe they've begun to believe it themselves. And we pray, as the Heavenly Father that you are, that you'd reach down and lift up their head right now, this morning. Let their face, Lord, look fully into yours. And then as they look at you with unveiled face, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that you change them from glory to glory. Meet with them right now and fill them with peace, Lord, and boldness and confidence that you will save them and that you will bless them, and that will be the end of this story and not what man has planned. Bless each one, we pray, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.